We're going to be in Luke chapter 17 in just a minute. If you'll please open up to Luke's gospel there in the 17th chapter. This will be the last in a series of eight lessons regarding three very closely tied together topics. First, we spent 3 weeks thinking about temptation, the means by which Satan seeks to cause us to transgress the law of our God, to prove ourselves to be selfish, or to prove ourselves to be foolish, or to be ignorant, in a wide variety of ways to be carnal rather than spiritually minded. We then spent 2 weeks looking at sin, which is the result of that temptation. And of course, these first five lessons then, with regard to temptation and sin, are all with a view to trying to identify and then to prevent ourselves from falling prey to what Paul refers to as Satan's devices. And then, 2 weeks ago, we began the last three of these topics, which is that of forgiveness. We are in need of forgiveness. So we had some time spent thinking about how God will relieve us of the guilt and the responsibility for our own sins. But we are equally charged, we saw verses regarding that, equally responsible ourselves to be a forgiving people, to recognize that if we would seek for God to release us from our failures, from our sins, that then certainly we should be of a like mind and be quite capable then of recognizing the frailty and the need in other human beings. And when they transgress against us, when they've made our lives hard, when they have failed us in some regard, to be able then, to say, oh, I understand and I agree that, this is a thing that I will not hold against you. It is a thing then that I can forgive. In the last 2 weeks, though, as we've talked about forgiveness, I've also been trying to develop a sort of a sub-theme, if you will, which will continue for a third time here tonight, and recognize that forgiveness is so desperately needed, both from God and toward others. But it is also a thing that is not presented in Scripture as unconditional. For instance, in the Methodist manual, I realize most of you have not done much reading of that. I wouldn't have done any, I suppose, but for some work that a friend of mine who died this last year had done many years ago. But he had been looking into the Methodist discipline, and he had found a statement there that is an organizing principle. It is a doctrinal certainty and expectation to be believed, among the Methodists. And what the sentence says is that we are saved by faith alone is a most wholesome and comforting doctrine. Now that statement is entirely false. Scripture doesn't teach anything like that. But it is true that in most denominational churches today, they have been tempted and then they have fallen prey to that particular false doctrine that God is utterly unconditional, so that we are saved by faith alone. There'd be the one condition, but if we have faith, then nothing else is required. God will forgive us of our sins. And the statement, I think, is most revealing there. They call that a wholesome doctrine. It's quite exactly the opposite. Nothing that is the contrary to God's will, can be a sound or a wholesome thing. But it's especially that last word they attributed to that doctrine, that it is comforting. There is no doubt that if it were true, that all I have to do is believe there's a God, Jesus died for me, then fine, I'm going to be forgiven, all will be well, I'll be saved, I'll get to go to heaven. That would be extremely comforting because it would relieve me of absolutely all responsibility. It would give me all the blessings and none of the responsibilities. It would just be like playing Candyland for the rest of my life. Everywhere you look, everything is just sweetness and light. God has always been a God, if you will, of balance. He is a kind, compassionate, long-suffering, and forgiving God. And we find this throughout the Old Testament. We find it throughout the New. But he is also a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of judgment, and a God of punishment. Both of these things are essential components of our God. And so anytime we think in terms of he is all grace and there's no such thing as any expectations that God would lay upon us, well, that's just utterly false. And we have found so far, and again we'll be concluding it tonight, that God no more forgives all people of all things at all times and without any conditions. He no more does that than we should. God's forgiveness has always been conditional, and we ought also to recognize that there are conditions that are mentioned in Scripture, whereby when these conditions are met, it would become incumbent upon us. It would be required of us. We would not be allowed before God to say, no, I'll not forgive that, if those individuals have met the same conditions that God expects of us when we appeal to Him for forgiveness. I've been a little bit surprised at how much and intense the response, the feedback has been, particularly these last two lessons, and I thank you for that. This congregation, Don and I have been here close to 6 years now, is just a truly wondrous group of people. Your interest in Scripture, your appreciation for it, your forbearance and patience when I run over time or spend too long on this topic or another, you know, has proved to be immense. But in this case, you know, there's a lot of feedback, and you've appreciated, you know, that are looking into this. And I hope to just kind of summarize all of that tonight. But we're going to have to run around quite a bit, so we'll go rather quickly through a whole series of verses. Here, we'll start with Jesus. Let's take two things that Jesus has said about forgiveness in the gospel. So in Luke chapter 17, let's have a look at these first four verses. He said to his disciples, Jesus did, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, then what? Forgive him. Now, this is highly unlikely, brethren. I've certainly never experienced it. Please raise your hand if you had a brother sin against you seven times in a single day and ask forgiveness, you know, every time. You know, certainly we don't expect that to happen. But the point is that Jesus wants us to understand we should be unflagging and unfailing. And we probably, all of us, have had at least one day where we sinned seven times and we ask God for forgiveness. But note how conditional these four verses are. If he repents, then you forgive. Even if he asks for you to forgive him seven times in a day. But the conditionality is there. Repentance is twice mentioned in four verses. Repentance is essential. Repentance is necessary. If your brother comes, and he's not the least bit sorry, you can see that he's not sorry, and then he just demands of you that you forgive him. If you've got a brother who's stealing money from you, if you've got a brother who's doing who knows how many different kinds of things, seven times in a day, and then comes up and asks seven times, you know, forgive me. After all, you have to or you can't go to heaven. God said you have to forgive everybody. You know, you got to show grace. Well, brother, that's not true at all, is it? And so when Jesus addresses forgiveness, there's a condition, and it's the same condition that God expects of us. God can and will forgive you based on what? Repentance, a change of mind, a manifest demonstration that you want not to sin, that when you do, it is a failure, but it wasn't intended. And when you do, you are sorry and resolved that you will not do it again, but you don't want it left unforgiven. We don't want anything left unforgiven between us and God. There should be nothing left unforgiven between us and any human being who meets the condition of repentance that Jesus universally stipulates. Now, number two, and again, this is Jesus, and again, it's in the Gospel of Luke, a few pages later, in the 23rd chapter, and then, of course, very near the end then of Luke's Gospel. Look at verses 33 and 34. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Sorry, that last part's in that verse. You know, really should have started a new verse. But in the first half of verse 34, Jesus himself, while being nailed to the cross, prays, "Father, forgive them." Now, like any pronoun in any language, a pronoun represents a noun. You have to look for the thing that is represented by the word them. Who are they? Who is or are, you know, the them that Jesus is asking for forgiveness? Well, he says, "Forgive them, for they," the same group of people, whoever they are, "do not know what they are doing." Now, brethren, often heard it said that ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, even in this material world, whatever government you live under. You're supposed to know the law, and you can't just say, "Well, I didn't know, and everything is okay." I'm not saying that ignorance is just a blanket, problem. But at the same time, people frequently, and you frequently, will make mistakes without even realizing, that you've done something wrong. Ignorance is what Jesus is talking about, and in this case, he's saying these people guilty of this crime do not know what they are doing. And for that reason, Father, I'm asking you to forgive them. Now, likewise, of course, we play all of these both ways. People make mistakes, they do things, and they don't even realize it. And often, you yourself will notice, they don't even know what they're doing here. It's almost comical that they don't understand what they're doing. Brethren, how easy is it to forgive a child who makes a mistake because they had no idea? Well, it's really easy. We're all such children. So when people don't know what they're doing, while it is, expected if we would also inform them, we'll teach them that truth to make sure that they don't spend a lifetime of ignorance. I can forgive, and God will forgive me on those occasions when I just didn't know what I was doing was wrong. But brethren, often this seems to be cited as if, again, it's a universal thing. You just have to forgive everybody because, after all, everybody's ignorant. Nobody knows the full consequences of what they're doing. How could anybody know, what was happening when they nailed Jesus to the cross and all that? But brethren, I have a real hard time believing that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those lawyers and, a bunch of others that Jesus has had his various confrontations and conflicts with, and Pilate especially, were ignorant and didn't know what they were doing. Did Pilate know that he was crucifying an innocent man? Absolutely. This scripture couldn't possibly be more plain. Is Jesus asking Pilate to be forgiven for this catastrophic dereliction of duty that he thinks he can fix by washing his hands publicly and all is well? Oh, that's just great. And that's how we've always felt of Pilate, of course. We hold him in high esteem, Pilate. Because after all, there are no conditions. Then he's ignorant, right? I don't think so. I don't think in this passage Jesus is calling for forgiveness for those scribes. I don't think he's calling for forgiveness for the Pharisees. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the sermons. They knew he raised Lazarus from the dead and then sought to kill Lazarus again. That's not ignorance. That's hardness of heart. And then, Sadducees and Pilate, they weren't ignorant. Who are the people that are ignorant in this passage of what they are doing? Why, the soldiers that are nailing him to the cross. The very ones that are driving the nails They haven't been going to these sermons. They're just Roman soldiers. They wouldn't have even been free most of the time to go traipsing around following Jesus through Galilee to see whether or not, you know, he could feed 5,000 people. Now, that I have no doubt. I know some of these miracles came to the attention of those leaders and all of that, but that cadre of soldiers that was detailed that day to crucify Jesus didn't know what they were doing. And Jesus is asking forgiveness for them. I can't imagine he's asking forgiveness for the rest of these who knew full well the crime that they were committing. We have their words in the councils that they conducted. They made up their minds to commit murder. Jesus himself in one of those trials asked them, "What sin have I committed?" Was there any that they could name? None whatsoever. They're not guilty of ignorance and might then therefore be forgiven. Now, are they? No, no way. So yes, I have to learn to forgive those that are truly ignorant, that don't understand. But let this passage not be so twisted as to teach that the hardest of hearts, guilty even of murder, have to be forgiven just because they don't understand, you know, that he's going to rise from the dead in 3 days, or that he's going to establish a new religion, these kinds of things. That's not what's in view in this particular passage. But nonetheless, forgive those who truly are ignorant, and then do the best you can to correct their ignorance. Let's take Peter now. We've got two from Jesus. Here's Peter, and we're going to go on into Acts chapter 8. We've already studied this in our Sunday morning class quite a while ago, as a matter of fact. Acts chapter 8 is the chapter whose headline is, I see the grin on the faces of my Acts students. We've been working through a chart, trying to remember, you know, what happens in each one of those chapters. So we have the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And starting in this 8th chapter at verse 18, we've got a very interesting character there as well. So Acts 8, 18. When Simon, known as Simon the Sorcerer, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "You're forgiven because you're so ignorant." Oh, he didn't say anything like that. He said, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." What are the conditions for forgiveness in this passage? Well, this passage is twofold. There's that repentance again. You need to be aware of the crime you're committing. You need to be sorry for the crime you're committing. You need to make a commitment that you will not commit this crime anymore. And you also then need to be praying to God that he would forgive you. Well, it is possible for Simon to be forgiven, even of the crime he's committing, gall of bitterness and all that, if he'll repent and if he'll pray. So his ignorance is being removed, as Peter's telling him what his problem is. It is demanded that he repent, and then after that he ought to go pray and ask God for forgiveness. Now, will God forgive one who is repentant and is asking for it? Without a doubt. Let's take Peter again on a separate occasion, just a couple of chapters later. So we had two from Jesus, let's take two from Peter as well. And in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, I'm going to read a little longer passage here, but look at verse 34, we'll be reading down through 43. So 10 verses, come to 34 of Acts chapter 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, now, all you Acts students, chapter 10, what's the headline? All right, you know, Cornelius' conversion. First time the gospel formally goes to Gentiles. So opening his mouth, Peter says to Cornelius and his household, "I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality." Before we go any farther, God is fair. God is always just. God treats people equally. He does not do mismatched kinds of things. He doesn't care about your success or failure in the material world or whatever's going on. He is impartial. So I understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who, well, here comes the qualifications, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people. That'll be the end of the ignorance. And solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone receives forgiveness of sins. Skipped some words there, didn't I? Skipped over the condition now, didn't I? Got to have all the scripture, not just part of it. So what does it say in 43? Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Ignorance is not an excuse. And when Jesus prayed forgiveness for the soldiers, well, that's fine. You know, they weren't expected to know. But going forward, brethren, forgiveness that is of an eternal nature so that you can go to heaven, it's not based on ignorance. That's based on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a whole list right here. But, you know, I added this no partiality thing right at the front. However God forgives, can I expect that Lauren over here will be forgiven the same way that Bill is? Now, if I got to pick two opposites in this room, there they are. That's not as far apart as you can get. Is God going to do something for Bill that he won't do for Lauren, or vice versa? Well, of course not. God has a universal program or system for everybody by which we can, in fact, be forgiven of our sins and go to heaven eternally in the end. But, you know, we need to find out what that is and then practice it. So, those who fear God, those who do right, those who believe, here are the conditions that are being mentioned in Acts chapter 10. So, there's two with Jesus, we've had two with Peter. Let's look at Paul now on forgiveness in the 26th chapter of this book of Acts. Acts 26. Verses 13 through 20. At midday, okay, you know, Agrippa, Paul's testifying in his own defense there. And verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people, that's the Jewish people, and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Can you turn from darkness to light if you're blind, if you're holding your own eyes closed? Open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Can you escape the dominion of Satan if you don't open your eyes? Not in this passage. In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and at Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You need to have your eyes opened by that gospel. And then repentance, repentance, repentance. Once you get that information, what do you do with it? You do something about it. What something do you do about it? Do you reject it? You embrace it. I'm going to change the way I live my life. I am not in charge anymore. It isn't what I think is a good idea, what my Lord expects of me. Okay? Then you can be forgiven. Now, I'm going to close with three more passages. 1 John chapter 1 is the passage that was read at the start of the assembly this evening. So here's John on forgiveness, the same apostle that wrote a gospel, but in the little epistle, 1 John chapter 1. So way back toward the very back of your Bibles there. On three little epistles, just a few pages ahead of Revelation. And 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, as was read a little while ago. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if, that's a condition, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What's the condition? In verse 7, walking in the light. Now bear in mind, walking in the light does not mean living a sinless life. The whole point of this is being cleansed from all sin. So you're failing somehow to be sinless while you're walking in the light. But an individual that's walking in the light is absolutely intending to do right. They're not choosing ignorance or darkness. They're not closing their eyes purposely. They are wanting to do what is right. So then, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, Jesus did the will of the Father, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say in verse 8 that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, brother, I have to accept, you have to accept, the whole world has got to accept, we are frail, we make mistakes, there will be sin in our lives. Anyone who thinks they've never sinned, or even that they will never sin again, they're liars. The truth is not in them. You know, we make God a liar because he says all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It is not going to happen that you're ever going to meet that utterly and absolutely sinless individual. So as verse 9 begins, what do we need to do? Well, we need, after walking the light in verse 7, to be confessing those sins. You don't have to stand up and tell all the sins you do. You just have to go to your God and admit when you know you've done something wrong, just like Simon in Acts chapter 8, there with the Samaritans. Okay? And then in James, now, I guess it was only two passages. In James now, please. Back up a few pages there. And in that little epistle right after the Hebrew letter, in James, in the fifth, the last chapter there, right at the very end, in fact, of the book itself. Let's start with verse 14. Now, brother, I know this is kind of a difficult passage. I'm going to tell you what I think he's talking about. Others have had different interpretations. If you differ and you want to practice, you know, this alternate view, you know, I'm all right with that. But I can only tell you what my particular conviction is on this. So let's wait on into this. I'm not going to spend the whole night on it, but you know, I've left it for last, you know, for this reason. There's a bit of a problem here. So in James chapter 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And by the way, I had a long conversation this morning with Okay, kind of talked to him, you know, and got a little more insight into what she's enduring with this chemotherapy, you know, and what you hear in the announcement. She just had no idea what it is that they're going through right now. And so she's at her seventh treatment now out of 12. She's only a little ways past, you know, the halfway mark. And each time now, the doctors have to say, okay, well, we wish we could be on the schedule and your next one would be thus and such, but you're not up to it. You cannot handle it. Now, I'll tell you something. It was really shocking to me. I didn't realize it this morning. I wouldn't say it, but the fact that, you know, he's not here this evening, but how do you feel when you're going through something that makes you so sick you can't describe it, so weak that you can't even endure the next one? And each time they give you the treatment, it's days of just unspeakable agony. And you're going to have to go through this 12 times over the course of what is stretching on, you know, into months now. They need our prayers. She's sick. And I mean, really. So, in verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Well, I understand what it is to call for elders. And then it says, let them pray over him. I understand what prayer is. The big question mark that everybody wrestles with is, what is the meaning of the last phrase in verse 14? Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I know there's two different views. I know that some people do, in fact, pour oil over the sick. I'm not objecting to it. That's what you think it's talking about, physical oil? Okay, follow your conscience, do what you think is correct there. But please note in the next verse, is it the oil that'll restore the one who's sick? It doesn't say that. In 15 it says, and the prayer. So what did we have in verse 14? Call the elders, let them pray, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. 16. Therefore, confess your sins. It's not therefore have oil poured over your head. It's therefore confess your sins to one another and pray. There's that prayer, third time. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, I believe you've twice been told what is responsible for the healing. What is it? It's the prayer. The effective prayer, there's the fourth time, of a righteous man can accomplish much in verse 16, and the illustration of Elijah's praying is then given. Raise your hand. I'm expecting only Faye will be able to do it. If you know what an appositive is. Okay, it's a fancy term, you know, in language, and it just means that you make a statement and then comma, you make another statement, comma, and then you continue with your sentence. The appositive is what lies between the two commas. And an appositive is additional information that is shedding more light, oftentimes is actually saying the same thing in different words that you've just heard. I believe that in verse 14, we have an appositive. The expression, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, is an appositive. And it's another way of saying, pray for him. In the Old Testament, they did use actual oil. In the New Testament, I don't think so. And we have the prayers of the saints being represented in my view. And then prayer, 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 prayer. Throughout the passage, we keep being told it's prayer, prayer, prayer. In James, I think it's all about prayer. But what we're told specifically over and over again is that in this case, we're talking about both sickness and sins, it's prayer and confession that are linked together for the sake of this healing and for this forgiveness. So, let's just summarize tonight, and then remembering the last two lessons as well. Brethren, if you're seeking forgiveness, or just something from God other than forgiveness, like a healing, repentance, thought I had that up already, repentance is mentioned frequently throughout Scripture. If there's to be forgiveness, either on God's part for us, or on our part as we look at others who have sinned against us. Ignorance can, in certain circumstances, be a reason that you would say, okay, I'm going to let this go. On the whole, it's no ticket to heaven, and we're supposed to put an end to all ignorance. But there are times when it's perfectly appropriate, and Jesus recognized these soldiers, he's never going to see them again. They don't know what they're doing. They'll all have a chance to come to the gospel and be sorry for what they did in due time. But he isn't going to be taking care of that, you know, that day. So he's praying that they'll be forgiven because of their ignorance. That is a condition that might permit you to forgive someone. Prayer is found constantly. This fear of the Lord has been mentioned tonight. Doing right, which I've now called righteousness. Faith is mentioned, not, you know, believe in the Lord. Faith, knowledge, walking in the light, and confession. Now, brother, that's a lot of conditions to be met for forgiveness, isn't it? They may not all exist, you know, at the same time and in every case. But what I'm saying is this. You, in your forgiveness, what I'm hoping, you know, we'll all appreciate. Brethren, let's be very free with forgiveness. When we forgive, let's forgive fully, completely. No reservations, you know, little holdbacks, you know, that kind of thing. No caveats. And let's forgive forever. That's a phrase that I got out of Albert Barnes' commentary about 40 years ago. It caught my attention. He said, forgiveness, starts with the letter F, should be freely, fully, and forever. Indeed it should. Because I need that. Because you need that. Because if you think you won't need it tomorrow, you're probably a liar and making God a liar too. And if not tomorrow, then the day after. If you think you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. We need it. We need it desperately. And yes, God expects that we will grant forgiveness when the same conditions are met by which He grants forgiveness. Let us be very free with it, because that's what we need. Let's forgive fully. That's what we need. And then let's forgive forever. So it doesn't come back be haunting us and cause that root of bitterness that we studied about the last week or week before, you know, defile us like it has so many. Now, I particularly wanted to end this series, you know, this way. Because in the last couple of lessons, you know, I've made a big point. There are conditions that need to be met. But the last thing I'd want to leave you with is we should ever be hesitant or we should be especially demanding. You know, there are occasions, I've taught it loudly, where forgiveness is inappropriate. God wouldn't do it. Why should we do it? I understand it should be withheld on certain circumstances. And by the way is straight and narrow and few there are who find it. God will withhold forgiveness for what we frequently refer to as the vast majority of human beings. But we should not be a hard-hearted, you know, demanding sort of a people. So let not these lessons, which I've tried to clarify and show there are conditions, let them not, though, be an excuse for us to harden our hearts and be less free and full and forever forgiving people of our own. We need this from our God. So, with that view then, now we'll bring this little series to an end. And if there is one who needs forgiveness from their God this night, or one even who needs forgiveness from someone that they may have wronged in this assembly, if you need help with that for the Bible study or prayer time, you'd like to seek the prayers of the saints, whatever it is, if we can be of help, if I can be of help, please let it be known as we stand and sing our final song. Stand and sing our final song. Stand and sing.